Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Pleasure to be with all of you. Hope all of the technology is working as intended. Somebody used a phrase recently, mutual submission, and you would have thought they were declaring war. In any event, I received an email this week from someone who wanted to know what I meant when I used that phrase in a letter that I sent. And I thought it might be helpful because the questions that were asked were very thoughtful, well studied, and quite meaningful. So I thought it might be beneficial for us all to take a step back and just do a survey of Scripture on the topic of submission and submitting, and just try to get a sense of what the Bible actually does say about that particular topic. If you go through a thesaurus and you put the word submit in and you look for synonyms, you will get words like surrender, give in, yield, accept, agree to, even the little word let, acquiesce, succumb, resign yourself. If you put in the word submission and you look at the synonyms, you're likely to get something like obedience, obey, capitulation, surrender, deference, assent. What we should take away from that is that this word submit, this concept of submission, is a big topic, and it really straddles two sides of a chasm, if you will. On one side, you have synonyms that sound very voluntary, intentional, where an individual is essentially found to be yielding their will. And on the other side, you find concepts like obedience and capitulation and surrender, something that may be voluntary or may be forced. So in Scripture, which is it? The questions that were put to me were, when we talk about submission, are we talking about the need of all parties to yield to Christ's authority as head of the church? Are we talking about submitting to him as opposed to men submitting to one another? What's the primary role there scripturally, or the priority? What happens when we don't submit to Christ? And in particular, they wanted to know whether I meant that the concept of man submitting to each other took some kind of precedence over submitting to Jesus Christ. So let's just stop and start at the beginning. They wanted to know also whether the emphasis was on the right use of authority versus the abdication of authority. So let's start at the beginning, and unfortunately, starting at the beginning in this context means turning to the book of Revelation. I'd like to have you turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the seashore, on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast. So we have two players involved in this drama. Coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. So what you see here portrayed in the book of Revelation is a political entity with great power, great authority, a throne, sitting as a ruler, and you see a beast. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon, and it's important in this context to appreciate that worship is really a form of imitating what you see. If you look it up in the dictionary, any dictionary, that's one of the definitions, is imitating what it is you worship. So worship is imitation, a form of submission, if you will. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And verse 6, and he opened his mouth and in blasphemies against God. And every reference to God in the New Testament is the Father in heaven, the Most High. To blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone, and it qualifies what it means when it says all, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And that's the phrase we want to focus on, really. And consider the implications of what's just been said. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear in verse 9. The lamb slain or slaughtered from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What is implied there? All of this is stated in the context of great authority at the end of the age of man's rule on this earth, being exercised by a political power and a demonic power, Satan. So, in that context, those who worship that power, those who submit themselves to that authority, are those whose names are not found in the book of life, the book that is from the Lamb, a lamb slain or slaughtered from the foundation of the world. Now, the word foundation here of the world in the Greek means the absolute beginning of things. So, before anything we read about or know about, based upon the record of Scripture, someone decided that a lamb, the lamb, was going to be slain. And then the foundations of the creation were laid. What is the implication of that? Romans chapter 8. You might also, if you're taking notes, you might also write down Mark 10 and verse 6 and chapter 13 and verse 9, where Mark writes about the beginning of creation. So we're talking about the absolute zero point before anything is done. A decision is made that a lamb, the lamb, is going to be slaughtered, going to have to be slaughtered. Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul goes on, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we were saved. Now, a couple of interesting things that we should take time to notice about this particular section of Scripture. First of all, that creation was subjected to futility. So, in the first instance, we have a lamb designated for slaughter. We have a creation which is going to be subjected to futility. Not of its own will. This is not something that the creation is willingly doing. So let's understand what's going on here. The Greek for subjection is hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. That's the future tense, or actually the future tense is hupotaxo. It means to place under in an orderly fashion. This was a plan. Subjection that Paul speaks about with respect to the creation was part of a larger plan. In Romans 8:20, it says that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. That is, was made subject to. So what the Father and the Son, Elohim, we know from Genesis, Elohim created all things, heaven and earth. They are seen as the agents of the action of subjugating their own creation to futility. How did that happen? The word creature in this particular section of Romans 8 literally means creation, and by extension, creature. It means everything, the entire creation, subjected to futility. So whether animate or inanimate, all is subjected to futility. And as it's portrayed here by the Apostle Paul, that creation, and we know it's true today, we see it, is travailing. It's not just that it's stressed, it's distressed, because it's subjected to forces and powers that don't allow it to be what it's supposed to be, to accomplish what it was created for. And it didn't willingly submit itself to that. And yet it was part of a plan. Elohim made the whole creation, including mankind. And as part of his plan, that creation would be subjected to vanity. It happened, as we know, not because God forced that, but because of man's lack of faith in Elohim. And I will simply reference you to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Man chose not to accept Elohim's mission for him, the path that was laid out for man, so that man could have life in the family of Elohim. Notwithstanding the fact that Elohim did create us in his image. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And when he created us in his image, he didn't leave us without instruction about what it was he wanted from us. He didn't leave Adam and Eve just alone in the garden with a serpent. Before we encounter the serpent in Genesis 3, we find instruction being given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, or at least recorded. It was given to Adam. Eve was created later. It's not clear from the record of Scripture whether Adam was instructed to instruct his wife, or whether the Eternal instructed Eve, or how that all transpired. But we know when we get to Genesis 3 that Eve had an idea of what was supposed to happen here. She wasn't clueless. So somehow, some information got transmitted somewhere along the way. We just don't know how. I suspect Adam was charged with the responsibility of educating his bride about what the Eternal had told him was supposed to happen. But in Genesis 1:28, we read the instruction to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue, or bring into bondage, hold under force. Keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to this Hebrew word because it's not, when we talk about submission and subjection, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, it isn't always this word. There are different words, one in particular, that we're going to look at. This one is a particularly forceful word, and it embodies the whole idea of physical, active energy and force to suppress something. All right? Suppress what? Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Bring it into bondage. Hold it under force. Fill the earth and have dominion. A different word, which means to rule or to tread over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful. And in Hebrew, that doesn't just mean make babies. It means embrace your spiritual heritage. You were created in my image. Be fruitful. Live up to that image. Become what I am. Embrace my plan and my way of life for you. That's how you become fruitful. Yes, have babies, but teach those babies when they grow up to be like me and increase the family of Elohim. That's your job. That's our job today. It hasn't changed. So we are created after the God kind, not after the animal kind, and we are to embrace our spiritual heritage. Adam and Eve were to do that and to produce spiritual fruit that results in a multiplication of the family of Elohim. They were further commanded to fill the earth and to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. The Hebrew word that's translated fill in Genesis 1:28 is used, as it often is elsewhere, to mean consecrating something as holy. Remember what we read in Romans about the earth, the creation being subjected to futility. Something that's subjected to futility isn't holy. They were to make it holy. They were to fill it with holiness. When God commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth, his intention was for them to consecrate his refashioned creation, his recreated earth, as a holy place where his work would be done and where his kingdom would be established, where he could rule, where mankind would fulfill his purpose, Elohim's purpose for mankind. That's what God wanted. The problem was that Satan retained a certain authority over the earth. You can read Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. We know the story. Satan was at work as God's instrument in Eden, the garden of God. That Eden was the whole earth. That Eden was the creation. We know of Eden where Adam and Eve were placed, but really at the time when God was doing his creating, Eden isn't just a place in the Middle East. Eden is a concept in Scripture. It's much larger. It's actually any place where God's doing his work. You could say in one sense metaphorically that the church is Eden, because that's where God does his work. Halel was entrusted with doing work on the earth, fashioning a place for God to create his family and do his work. And he retained a certain level of authority over the earth. God didn't remove him. The other thing that God didn't do is he didn't tell mankind or didn't create mankind to simply obey. He gave mankind the power of choice. And when he told mankind that they would have to subdue the earth, he was telling them that to fulfill their mission, they would have to subdue Satan's influence in the earth and over the earth. That influence would not yield to man. Satan will not yield to you or me or all of us together. He's not going to do that. He wouldn't even yield to the Most High. Why would he yield to a bunch of dirt clods? He's not going to. It's not in his DNA. All right? So the word subdue conveys a very powerful, in this context, in Genesis 1:28, conveys a very powerful concept of power, where powerfully opposing forces meet one another, where what really they're engaged in is nothing short of a war. And mankind was literally going to have to energetically force his opponent into submission. We know how it turned out. The greater power won because mankind chose a different path. They didn't have the faith that they needed to have in the eternal, in Elohim, to fulfill their mission. The lamb slaughtered before the beginning of creation was necessary because Elohim had left his very own. The Most High had left his very own adversary in the domain that he had created for his children. He did it on purpose. It was part of the plan. Aware of the disparity of power between his children and his adversary, the Most High undoubtedly knew that mankind would make the choice that mankind ultimately made in the garden. He wasn't confused. Otherwise, why is there a plan to slaughter the lamb before the creation is even laid, the foundation is even laid? It makes no sense. Elohim knew that mankind, in order to be part of his family, would need a path of redemption. There would need to be a mechanism for reconciliation. And so someone decided, I'll be the lamb. I'll do that. And we know from Isaiah and other places in Scripture that that was voluntary submission on the part of Jesus Christ. So Elohim allowed man to choose and thus subjugated man and his environment to vanity, futility, aimlessness. The beautiful part is that he did it in hope. We'll get to that in just a second. In Romans 8, there is a passive use of the word hupotasso, which is similar to the active use. Elohim subdues, and the creation is subdued. As we note from Paul's own words, there is not a voluntary acquiescence by the creation. And that's clearly expressed in the phrase, and I love this in Greek, ouch, O-U-C-H, hekousa, H-E-K-O-U-S-A. Not willingly, ouch, not willingly. Yeah. Anyway, I don't know if it's pronounced ouch, that's how I'm pronouncing it. That's how it's spelled. So the creation was subdued, but not willingly. The second use of hupotasso is in Romans 8, relates to the one who subdued. Elohim imposed futility because Elohim left mankind exposed to the adversary of the Most High. And at the same time, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth, of creation, provided hope, a way back for the creation. Right from the beginning, he planned man's redemption. Romans 8, 22 and 23. And through his only begotten Son, Jesus, he made that facility available for all of us, for the entire creation. So what? Okay, great, big deal. Well, the so what is that there is a form of submission, a form of domination, authority, control that manifests itself in this cosmos, and that has from the time that Elohim refashioned this creation and made it a place habitable for man. You can read Isaiah 45, where Elohim says, I did not create this creation in vain. I created it to be inhabited. I will have a family. That will happen. So whatever we see around us now, whatever has happened from the beginning of time till now, is what's happened. But it doesn't mean that's the way it's always going to be, because God has a plan and there is hope. And the question is not whether, the question is really not one about submission or domination or submitting as much as it is about how we do that. There is no question about authority. There is no question about structure, about law, about power. There is no question about whether it exists, what its uses are for. We have to overcome this dominant force that now rules this creation. The question is, how do we do it? Well, first of all, it's helpful if we recognize that there is a distinction between how the power that rules this creation exercises authority, creates submission, dominates, and how our father and elder brother expect his children to do it when they release, as Paul says they will, that creation that they subjected to futility into our hands. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it differently than the way it's being done now? The first thing is we have to recognize that the way it's being done now is not the right way to do it. There's got to be a better way. And we're charged with the responsibility to learn that and to learn what it is. And it's interesting that the scripture has a lot to say about that. In fact, one might say that's what the scripture is all about, that, in one sense. When I read you the synonyms for the words submit and submission, we stopped for just a second to take note of the fact that there is, under the umbrella of one word, two possible methods or approaches to submission and submitting. One is voluntary and the other is completely involuntary. So we don't know which is which without context. The word in and of itself really doesn't mean anything unless we know how and in what manner it's being used. Do you think that's true in the Greek as well? Is it possible that that's how Greek language works? Turns out it is. Turns out it doesn't really matter which language we're talking about, except in Hebrew, where, and even in Hebrew with respect to this word, we've got interpretations on both sides of that divide, voluntary and involuntary. But one thing about the Hebrew is that there are certain words in Hebrew that clearly mean one thing. They're clearly not open to interpretation. Greek is not that sophisticated of a language. In Hebrew, you might have seven words to describe a concept, like God, for example. You might have seven titles, and you do. In Greek, you got God. You got Lord. You got, that's it. And you're left to try to ferret out what, how to fill in the missing information. That's not true of Hebrew. But in this context, in the Greek, it turns out that these words that are being used by Paul in Romans to describe a creation subjected unwillingly to a certain authority and to futility can also describe something very different, something that is willing, that happens to pertain to acquiescence and voluntary submission. Probably one of the most important sections of scripture when we talk about submission. Submitting is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Between two verses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28, I believe. Let me just double check that. I know verse 27 is one of them, but I don't recall whether it's 27 or 26. Yeah, it's verse 27 and 28. The word subjection or subject is used five times in two verses. Notice what it says. Paul talking about the order of things and the resurrections. For he has put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted. The Father is accepted. The Father has put all things under Christ's feet, with the exception of the Father. The most important thing to keep in mind here, perhaps, is that there is an order. There is a structure. There is a, for lack of a better way to phrase it, a hierarchy. That is not dispensed with in this scheme. So the Father apparently gives the Son a role to play. And in order to give him that role to play, in order for him to accomplish the purpose that he has been given, he has to have a certain amount of authority. And in fact, he does. He has authority over everything except the Father. And the Father allows him the latitude of prosecuting his task without really interfering. We could go through scripture after scripture after scripture where Jesus says, the Father doesn't judge anything. I'm the judge. I judge everything. Father doesn't judge anything. Where Jesus is working with an individual who isn't producing fruit. And the Father wants to cut that tree down. And Jesus says, no, let's give it time. I'm not done yet. And the Father backs off and doesn't cut that tree down and doesn't remove that fruit or that tree and gives Jesus a chance to continue to work with that individual to produce fruit. Such is the nature of this relationship and the roles that these beings play. You see in that relationship a yielding on the part of one for the other. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. I can't do anything without the Father. You haven't seen me do anything. Anything you've seen me do, that's the Father. I don't take credit for anything. That's the Father. This is the nature of the relationship between these beings. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it even further. All things are put under Jesus Christ except the Father. That authority remains and is sustained. That hierarchy, that structure continues to exist. Chapter 15, verse 24, in the end, we read that Jesus, after he has put down all authority, he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After Christ has put all things under his feet, he then submits himself to the Father as the Messiah who has accomplished the task of redemption and reconciliation. And he hands it back over to his Father. You don't have to think very long and very hard to come up with example after example after example in this world today and throughout history to support the notion that that is not what leaders in this world do. The minute a president in the United States gets elected, the first thing he begins to do is run his next campaign. He doesn't get busy serving the people. He gets busy running his next campaign, or she, as will likely be someday. It won't change just because the gender changes. look at the despots that have been deposed or tried to have been deposed in various countries outside of this one. Which one is saying, yeah, I was a bad guy, time for me to go? It doesn't happen. That's not the way Satan exercises authority. At what point in time did Satan ever say to the Most High, you know what, I really messed this up. Time for me to go. And he doesn't. In fact, he has to be forcibly bound and thrown into a pit to be restrained. Think about what we read in Genesis 1:28 and the energy that we're supposed to have exerted and supposed to be exerting to forcibly subdue the forces of Satan in this world. That's what Adam and Eve were asked to do. What eventually only Jesus Christ will be able to do. Notice Philippians 3 in verse 21, where we read this: who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself? Again, a reference to Jesus Christ and his work of bringing things into submission and subjection forcibly, because people just aren't willing to submit, not to him. They won't be willing to submit. The book of Revelation is a bloodbath of a story because people simply won't yield. You ask yourself why. You read the plagues and you think, time to give in. But no, it's apparently not time to give in. And that's just the way it is. The word subdue in Philippians 3:21 is hupotaxai. And it indicates a total subjugation of everything, including the body, to Jesus Christ. That kind of humiliation is brought about by our failure in faith, by mankind's failure in faith in general, to prosecute their mission as the children of Elohim. Back to Genesis 1:28. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, speaking of the role of mankind in the creation, Paul tells us, for not unto angels has he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Speaking of the Father, not placing the world under angels, but under his Son. Dropping down to Hebrews 2 and verse 8, where we read about man's role in this creation. And rather than read it in Hebrews 2, and in order to appreciate what's really happening here in Hebrews 2, let's refer back to the source of Hebrews 2 and verse 8, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And I will show you what I mean by the difference between Hebrew and Greek language. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim. Now I know that it's often translated angels, and sometimes the name Elohim can be translated angels in some context, appropriate translation. But in this context, it seems inappropriate to translate it as angels, because angels didn't create man. Angels didn't determine our purpose on this earth. So it seems more appropriate that David, King David, is referring to the fact that we were created in man's image. We were also created a little lower than the angels in terms of power and glory, but we were created lower than Elohim. And yet, King David says, you crown him with glory and majesty, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. Now, of course, mankind does rule over the earth at this point in time, but this is prophetic. This is primarily prophetic. This isn't about whatever rule or exercise we now enjoy, or Paul wouldn't quote it in Hebrews. He's talking about a different time and space. He's referring to what happens in Romans 8 when this creation is released into the hands of the children of God. So that's what we, when we read this, we need to think about that. And when we read the word rule here, it's important that we consider, what does God really have in mind? What does Elohim have in mind when he turns this creation over to us? How are we going to rule? It's interesting to note that the word rule here is not, the word that's translated rule here in the English is not the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:28, speaking of subduing the earth. Completely different concept. When our Father turns this creation over to us to rule in the kingdom, we are not prosecuting a campaign to forcibly subdue the forces that rule the cosmos. Satan will have been bound, forcibly restrained. We're talking about a very different world. We're talking about a very different approach. In fact, they can't be compared. They can only be contrasted. We're talking about a time when Romans 8, 19 through 23 becomes a reality. In Psalms, the Hebrew word for rule is masal, M-A-S-A-L. It occurs about 80 times in one version of that word, and it usually receives the translation to rule. But the precise nature of the rule, based on this word, when we talk about the nature of what that word means, the definition of it varies. It varies with real situations in which the action or state is designated to occur. So it's the situation that defines how that word should be viewed and interpreted. That's true of other languages and cultures, as we've talked about. But let's just look at a few examples of where this word is used in the script, Hebrew scripture. Genesis 1 and verse 18, where the sun, moon, and the stars rule over the day and the night. In what way does that happen? Consider for a second that beyond what you, when you walk out this door and into the sunlight, you're going to see a blue sky. And you're going to see light, and you're going to see shadows and colors and trees and whatever else you're going to see. You might as well be looking at a set on stage, because behind all that is blackness, darkness. You get 12 hours a day at the long point of a day, at the long point of a season. You get 12 hours a day of sunlight. We get 12 hours of that. And then the rest of the time, we get darkness. The prophets talk about a time when the sun, moon, and the stars don't rule. And then there's just blackness. That's the reality. The reality is darkness. The surreality is what we see around us during the daylight. It's not, it's temporary. Okay, so the way in which they rule is that they go up, they come down, they run their course according, they're set in motion by Elohim at the creation, and they run their course and they mark time. And that may be the only relevance for time, because in our Father's mind, Jesus' mind, a day is as a thousand years is a day. That sounds pretty irrelevant to me. Sounds like time is only relevant to the extent that God makes it relevant with respect to certain events like the holy days, Sabbath. Other than that, Time is completely irrelevant. That's why you and I don't need to worry about when Jesus is returning. We simply don't. Timing is not the issue. Timing, the time doesn't change our mission one bit. We have a job to do with ourselves and making ourselves ready for that event. When it happens is irrelevant. Most of us will die before it happens anyway. Good, little good news for you today. Genesis 1:18. So their rule is really kind of quiet. It almost goes by unnoticed. And most people don't know the purpose for the sun, moon, and stars. Not the way you and I do. Genesis 3:16. The husband will rule over the wife. But it isn't that the husband will subdue the wife. It isn't that the husband will dominate the wife. A little more careful thought should be given to the notion of rulership in this context, particularly in light of everything else that's in Scripture, and I'm going to show you a couple of them here in a second from the Old Testament. It's a different kind of rule. It's consistent, I would suggest, with the rule of man, the kind of rule that man should exercise when Elohim puts the creation in his power. Not domination or subjection. That doesn't seem to be the notion of what's being talked about there. It should be remembered, I've heard it said before, and I think we should keep in mind that Paul makes it clear that the woman was deceived. The man knew what he was doing. So there's no reason to beat the woman up because she was deceived. Now, I've heard people say that man had to rule over the woman because, you know, otherwise everything's going to get bad. Everything is bad. And it has not necessarily much to do with women, I guarantee you. So it would be bad anyway. So we can dispense with all that gender nonsense. Genesis 4:7, and this is a very interesting one because we should really think through the implications of what the Eternal is telling Cain here in Genesis 4 and verse 7, where Cain is told to rule over the sin that desires to control him. The sin that we read about that holds this whole creation under its sway, that dominates, that literally subdues this whole creation and holds it in futility. Cain was told, not with the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:28, but with this masal, to rule over the sin that desires to control him. So let's rethink what's being said here. Maybe what we should think about is not the concept of domination or subjection, beating ourselves to death, because sin is part of what we do, part of who we are. Not beating ourselves to death over that fact, but recognizing it for what it is, appreciating the fact that it wants to control us, and it does, more often during a day than we like to admit. Maybe we should think of it as learning to master ourselves and not beat ourselves into submission when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives. And if we can think about that for ourselves, maybe it helps us appreciate how we treat others who are engaged in a similar battle to learn how to master themselves, so that when we get to say, Galatians, and Paul says, bear one another's burdens. If you catch somebody in a fault, work to restore them. Don't beat them to death over it. Sometimes we're hard on ourselves, and so when other people get into their thing, whatever theirs is, we get hard on them too. Sometimes ministers have thought that they had to control that congregation. They had to tell everybody what their sins were and beat them to death for it. Keep them in their place because, you know, they can't control themselves, so I've got to control that. And that's not the function. And part of it is the way we think about ourselves, that we have to learn how to master ourselves. And everybody else out there is learning how, that is engaged in this effort, is learning how to master themselves as well. And if you know how difficult it is for you to master you, imagine how difficult it is for me to master me. It's a nightmare. So it's a way to think about it. It's a different way to think about it. And sometimes these variations in words that we find in the Hebrew are very helpful in terms of guiding our thought process. I'll give you another scriptural reference that you can look at later, Proverbs 16, verse 32. Another area where this masal is used is in Genesis 15:2 and 24:2. You have to combine these two, where we're told that Eliezer of Damascus ruled over Abram's household and all that he had. This Eliezer of Damascus is spoken of very fondly in Scripture. Abram had high respect for him. Don't suppose if he was a tyrant in terms of the way he conducted himself in Abram's household that he would have been there very long. Can't imagine Abram tolerating that. Genesis 37:8, with respect to Joseph in Egypt, and you can go from Genesis 37:8 all the way through Genesis 45, and we did a little bit of that last week, and consider Joseph's rule and the wisdom with which he ruled and the kindness with which he ruled in terms of storing grain to preserve life and all of the things that Joseph carefully did in exercising and governing, and how those things translated into service to save lives. Even lives in Egypt, even the life of Pharaoh, who eventually, and the rule of Pharaoh and the office of Pharaoh, who was eventually judged. And as we discussed last week, probably because Joseph was there to illustrate for him a different kingdom, a different way to rule, he was there to preach the gospel. And Pharaoh and his family didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. They didn't want to yield and exercise that kind of rule in their own kingdom, and God judged them for it eventually. And the house of Pharaoh came down, and the greatest empire the world had ever seen crumbled. This word masal appears in Exodus 21:8. Only once in the book of Exodus. And how it appears is a very interesting, you might want to turn over there and notice what is said, because it shows up in relation to how a female slave or wife, and wife, was to be released, not held in subjugation, but released, and not mistreated, not sold to a foreigner, but let free, be freed, simply because she did not please her master. So if the master was not pleased with her, he was to release her, free her, not sell her to a foreigner, not retaliate, not continue to subjugate her, enslave her, but let her go. The master is the dominant party in the relationship, had broken faith. He made a commitment, which he wasn't willing to live up to. He's the one that had to take responsibility, and he was the dominant party in the relationship. And his obligation at that point was masal, to release her. He was not to rule over her any longer. He wasn't pleased with her, and he would only mistreat her if he did. Therefore, he has to let her go. The word does not appear in Leviticus and Numbers, but it does appear in Deuteronomy 15:6. Moses uses this Hebrew word in the context of defining Israel's relationship with other nations. In particular, notice the relationship that's highlighted. Israel is to lend to other nations, not borrow from them. We know what it says in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 7, I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, where it says that the lender is a slave, the borrower is a slave to the lender. So immediately, if Israel is lending to these people are slaves. But they are to rule over them, not oppress them. They have the right to manage that relationship, manage the debt. They don't have the right to oppress. They were supposed to be God's special treasure. They were supposed to be, as Mr. Nathan pointed out last Sabbath, showing the nations around them how to preach the gospel, why they were different, what the special knowledge they had meant. If they were allowed to use their loans as means of oppression, that would say nothing about the true God. So what God is looking for in giving them this rule, this law, is that they will exercise rule the way he would, in a manner consistent with what we've been talking about in Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6, what we've been talking about in terms of ruling when the creation is released into the care of the children of God. There are a number of other scriptures you could turn to where this word Masal is used in a rather oppressive and stark manner in one sense, but they're all in cases where there's judgment being exercised by the Eternal against nations that will not yield. Isaiah 19 and verse 4, Judges 14 and verse 4, 1 Kings 4, Psalm 89. All of those areas deal with various Gentile nations or other nations as they come into contact with Israel and God's judgment of them. So let's go back to the apostolic writings. The Greek word we were looking at in Romans that conveyed the notion of submission against will is also used to convey voluntary acquiescence. Specifically, one of the questions I was asked was about Ephesians 5:21 and whether submission there is not more about submission to Christ than to one another. The simple answer to that is yes and no. That's as simple as I can make it. Yes and no. So let's see if we can explain that. And we do so by backing up. Not 5:21 is not a good place to start to address this topic. Let's back up to, say, verse 18, where we're told, Ephesians 5:18, if you want to just take a quick scan of what is said there, basically what we're told is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 19, to address one another in psalms and spiritual songs, to make melody to the Lord, to be grateful to the Father for everything, and in doing so, do it in the name of the Lord. What is painted here is a picture of a family, at least in my mind, where the father is held in the highest regard as the highest authority, where everything that we do in honoring that being is done through the Lord, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And the way we approach one another, I mean, I can't imagine, you know, walking up to you singing a psalm or a spiritual song. You might hit me in the mouth because, no melody comes out of this mouth, I guarantee you. But the idea here, if you whether literal or metaphor, the idea is to consider how it is we approach one another and the kind of kindness. There's a certain equality. When we stand up to sing hymns in services, there's a certain equality in that. It's a very leveling thing. Because there may be somebody up here waving their arms or whatever, I don't know, but in that moment, everybody is together as one. And it's all being done through and by the authority of Jesus Christ and for the benefit of the Father and to honor the Father. When we're all singing, there's no time for backbiting. It's hard to sing and chew somebody up and spit them out at the same time. It's hard to sing psalms and spiritual songs while criticizing, while doing whatever it is we do with our mouths that we shouldn't do. And nobody's innocent in that regard. And present company included. That section of scripture goes on talking about being grateful to the Father for everything and doing so in the name of the Lord. And then we read about voluntarily submitting one to another. Before there is any discussion of roles, husbands and wives, children and parents, before there's any discussion of that, there is a statement about voluntarily submitting to one another. Now, you can read various translations of the Bible. And what I want to do is just take a minute to look at this section of scripture in Young's literal translation, because I want to show you something that sometimes gets lost in other translations of the Bible. In the English Standard Version, first of all, in the English Standard Version, you'll read verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the first thing you read. Then you get to verse 22, and it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. But that word submit in verse 22 that is in the English Standard Version is not in the Greek. It doesn't exist in the Greek. The translators have put that in there on the basis of what's written in verse 521. So if we go to Young's literal translation, here's how it reads. Subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. The wives to your own husbands. Subject yourselves as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is head of the assembly, and he is Savior of the body. But even as the assembly is subject to Christ, so are also wives to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. Love your own wives. Remember, the topic here is submission, submitting to one another. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, that's a form of submission. And it needs to be viewed as such. Just because he didn't use the word submit, he chose the word love, doesn't mean the topic has changed. It just means he's embellishing what he's talking about when he addresses this topic. And you're going to see that when we get to another section of scripture where Paul talks about another example of that, of submission. And in fact, verse 21 also should be, verse 21 also should be considered in light of verse 24. Even as the assembly is subject to Christ, so also are the wives to their husbands, and everything the husband loves your wives. As Christ loved the assembly, loved the church, and gave himself for it. So it's not just that we have to love our wives in whatever way we think, and however we think love is defined. There's a specific example given to the men about how to do that. And that includes basically giving your entire life for your wife. Nowhere is the wife commanded to do that for her husband. But we are commanded to do that for our wives. So we go to work every day, hopefully. We do what we do. And we try to do all the other things too, whatever those are. Sometimes we're okay at it, and most of the time we're probably not. Most of the time we probably need, you know, to give it more thought. And then all the other family relationships that flow from that. But in order to understand what it means to submit to Christ as a church, as a body, as an individual, for men to know what it means to love their wives, to submit to them, to behave in submission to them, we have to go back to Philippians 2 and take a look at a very powerful example that's been left for us. And with all humility and deference, consider what it means. Paul says in Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement, beginning in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What mind is that? Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. That's not easy. Even when we think that's what we're doing, maybe that's not what we're doing. Because our hearts are deceitful, we're human. And we have to use God's Spirit to get past all that. Verse 4, let each of you look not on your own interests, but to the interests of others. So to answer the young woman's question about whether Ephesians 5:21 is about submitting to Christ and not so much about submitting to one another, the answer is yes, of course. If this mind isn't there, all we've got is selfish ambition and conceit and the absence of humility. And we know what James, the Apostle James, has to say about that in James chapter 3. And carrying on from what the Apostle James has to say about that in James chapter 3, we get to James chapter 4, where James is telling us that that's why we have wars. That's why we fight. Because we don't have this mind. And because we don't look to others' interests. Because we are selfish. Let that same mind, verse 5, be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. That's a come down. That's huge. He didn't have to do that, but he committed to doing it from the foundation of the creation, because it was the only way to make it possible for God's purpose to be accomplished, the Father's purpose to be accomplished with his creation, his family, a creation that the Father subjected to futility. And that's the hope. That's the good news. That's the gospel, in a nutshell. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the most humiliating and shameful death anyone could suffer in the first century Roman Empire. So the answer is yes, submission to Jesus Christ is primary. But it only matters, it only means something if it gets translated into how we deal with each other. Otherwise, what's the point? You can't, no one can say that they have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ and then run roughshod over another human being. It's not possible. It doesn't work. Submission is about subjecting oneself and placing oneself in submission. It's about looking at somebody else's interests and taking an interest in those interests. The relation of a wife to her husband, the responsibilities on wives are in the context of a marriage party, in a marriage where there is first voluntary submission to Christ. With respect to a man's responsibility, it's the same thing. The man has to first voluntarily submit to Jesus Christ and be willing to give his entire life for his wife as Christ did for the church. No greater love has a man than this. John 15. That's the greatest form of submission. That's what Jesus did. The greatest form of submission. It's a willing personal subjection that Ephesians 5:21 demonstrates. And while that word, that Greek word, can be used to describe a different, very different involuntary subjection or submission to authority or to somebody else or something else, here in Ephesians 5, it's talking about willingly, voluntarily, Father, Son, individuals with whom we have relationships. The word that's translated one to another indicates a certain equality, not in terms of role, but certainly in terms of purpose, fulfilling a purpose before God, equality in terms of dignity, respect. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female. Not when it comes to treating one another well. Not when it comes to looking out after others' interests and putting them where appropriate ahead of our own. There is no inequality in that. And sometimes it's easy to forget that. It will be important for you to go back, as it always is, to read Ephesians 4. Because Ephesians 4 is all about unity. But it's all about unity in the context of us learning how to respect roles that God has placed in the body. All too often, we look at those roles and we obsess over them. And we covet a title, or whatever it is we covet. And we forget that there's a purpose for those roles. And before those roles are outlined, that purpose is stated. And after those roles are outlined, we're told that all of this is to build up the body in love. It isn't about the role. It's about building up the body in love. It's about administering a function in order to make that happen. It's not about who gets to stand on top of who. Anyway, but too often when we read a title, we read more into that title than our Father ever intended, and we need to be careful. We're all equal before God and the laws of society, and we have varying functions, we have varying responsibilities. If we accept certain functions under a fellow human, we must submit ourselves to that individual to accomplish a common goal. That's why wives yield to husbands, and that's why husbands love their wives, and that's why children need to obey parents and need to listen. I always love the parent-child relationship. I wish I could remember what it was like to have two full-grown adults waiting on me hand and foot for any time of day or night. You're about to figure that out. Is there any greater form of submission You have no life. You will have no life. Their life will be your life. And it's okay. And you won't mind. You'll love every minute of it. But the point is there any greater form of submission than a parent to a child? So kids, obey. Do what you're told. And authority isn't the only arrow in your quiver. It isn't the only tool on your belt. If it is, you don't have a relationship with your child, and you never will. Simple as that. All these functions are equally important. They all perform different things. One of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament is found in Acts 11. Acts 11 is the story about a guy named Agabus, who's a prophet. You didn't know there were prophets in the New Testament. You probably skipped over that part. But there were. Now there's Peter, and you know, he's a big guy and big gun, apostle, got a lot to say. And there's Paul, super intelligent, apostle to the Gentiles, got this incredible story about how he was raised, highly disciplined individual, admirable in many, many respects. There's James, chief apostle in Jerusalem, you know, big gun. But when it comes time to prepare to save his people in Jerusalem from an earthquake and a famine, somehow this guy named Agabus, who we never hear about again, gets a message delivered to him, which he takes to the apostles, and they actually believed him. They didn't say, well, can't be right. If that were right, the eternal would have come to me. I spent 3.5 years in the wilderness, in the desert with that the resurrected Jesus Christ. I was taught at his feet. Surely he would tell me first. But Paul didn't say that. He just got busy doing what needed to be done in order to preserve life among God's people in Jerusalem. They believed this guy. That's submission. That's an understanding about a certain role. So when we get down to say, let me find the verse here.
27.
Sorry?
27.
Oh, in Acts 11? Yeah. You go ahead and read it if you want. I was looking for another one, actually. But so when we get down to Paul's instruction, where is it? Talks about, oh, here it is. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, he talks about submitting oneself to a true prophet. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14, 32. So when a person has a true prophetic message, and it's discerned to be a true prophecy, the declaration of God's revelation, others will yield to that. They submit to that. It's not that they don't test the spirits. It's not that they don't do what needs to be done to determine, ascertain the truth or falsity of it. But Paul's a living example of, and the other apostles are living examples of doing just that when it comes to this example in Acts 11. They don't just dismiss this man as though he, you know, some kind of a nut job. I just wonder how we would view ourselves if we were an apostle and somebody came to us with that kind of a message, and whether we'd hear them, whether we would sit back and test it and not just dismiss it. Because, well, God surely would have talked to me. He'd have cleared that with me before that happens. And all too often, that is the kind of thing that happens. I just think it's a fascinating example, if you will, of mutual submission. Here's an individual with a role to play. given to them by God, and other men with roles to play, given to them by God. And you see them yielding to one another. And as a result, lives were saved. And according to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, the gospel was preached. And God added, at least at some level, a harvest of righteousness as a result of what those men did and the way that they did it, the way that they yielded to one another. It's a huge topic that weaves itself through Scripture beautifully. And one way to maybe help us study it more carefully is to try to go through Scripture. This is a fun thing you can do, actually, to sort of challenge each other, is go through Scripture and look for those anachronistic role reversals, like Agabus, where you see something that looks out of place, where you see somebody yielding to somebody else. The book of Philemon is a classic example where Paul's letter to Philemon, telling him to accept his slave back, his runaway slave back, a man that Philemon could have had put to death under Roman law. And Paul is the apostle. He could say, hey, you know who I am. Do I have to tell you? Now, take this guy back or I'm going to disfellowship you. I mean, seriously. And Philemon was probably the leading elder at Colossae. This man was wealthy. He had slaves, he had stuff. Okay. The church was probably meeting in his home. He may have employed half the church for all we know. Can you imagine these two titans fighting about a slave, Onesimus? Can you imagine the fight, the division that it would create, the problem? So instead, Paul says, hey, you know what? This guy owes you. That's my debt now. That's my debt. I'll take that on. Whatever it means, I'll do that. And that wasn't just some throwaway statement that Paul was making. Paul was a Pharisee. He gave his word, he was going to live it. He was a very disciplined guy that way. That was part of his ethic, who he was. That's submission. Paul didn't have to do that. He could have used his apostolic authority, but he didn't. Rather, he chose another path. He chose to submit himself to Philemon. It's a big, big topic. And we can find all of these things discussed in all the various roles and relationships that we have in the church. Relationships to ministers, 1 Corinthians 16. Christ in the church, Ephesians 5. Our relationship with our Father, Hebrews 12 and James 4. Masters and servants, Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2. Older people in the church, like me, and younger people. The elderly and the younger. Angels and authorities and powers. The demons are subject to Jesus Christ. They know the limits of their authority. And it's interesting that when it talks about Jesus' authority over demons, not that it means anything unless you remember your English lessons, but there's a present passive indicative form, which means that the subjugation of demons or evil spirits was done by force. And it's the same word that's used speaking of submission with husbands and wives. But when it's talking about Jesus and the demons, done by force. All of these things are things for us to consider. See, it really is about government, but it's really about how we govern ourselves, regardless of our roles. And that we'll dismiss. But before we dismiss, You are likely to hear, I understand, that there's a Canadian website out there that has issued a prophecy. And that prophecy is that Steve Andrews will start his own church. Let me start by telling you that I need to tell you what I have done and why. It is not to start my own church. I don't do that. I don't want that. But you will hear that that's what I have done. In fact, what I have done is set up a mechanism whereby those who wish to pay tithes, pay God's tithes, in order to provide some ongoing support at whatever level that may be, and nobody knows yet, to ministers who have been fired or who have resigned. Some have resigned and some of us have been fired. I have done the absolute bare minimum required by law to put into place a mechanism whereby you can, if you want, nobody's asking you to do this, pay tithes, and those tithes will initially be used to support the disenfranchised ministry, and reports will be issued as to what's come in and what's gone out. I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm just telling you it's available. Any donations will be tax deductible. Churches are exempt from tax, and donations are deductible by constitution. No application to the IRS has been made yet, but that doesn't mean the deductions are tax deductible. They are. Your donations, that is, are tax deductible. If that's something you're interested in, you may contact Rita Sampson and she will give you the information. It is premature for anyone to per se establish, well, let me, before I get to that, let me just say that this is not first century Rome. This is 21st century America. So what I have had to do in terms of putting a minimalist mechanism in place has by nature certain legal ramifications to it. All right. So I can understand how somebody will say, well, you've started your own church or you've started another group. That's not the intent. And the reason I'm telling you that is because we don't even know what this is yet. We know what's happened to us, but we don't know what this is yet, just yet. Next week, the ministry who have separated or been separated from Church of God and the international community will meet by their choice to discuss what this is, to discuss what is next. But I was getting so much pressure, literally, from people to, because they don't want to see ministers sit out there without pay, and without going into, you know, all of the dirty details. Let's just say that ministers that were fired or have resigned got dropped hard. I mean hard. So I appreciate the kindness and the thoughtfulness of those, and so as does Mr. Nathan and Mr. Rodzai at this point, and Mr. Neal. Appreciate the kindness of people in wanting to fulfill that obligation and take on that responsibility. We do appreciate it very much. We just don't want to be out ahead of ourselves, if you understand. We would like time to, you know, assess what's gone on here. And so I just tell you that so that you're not going to, if somebody thinks otherwise, you're not going to stop them. I think I'm past caring pretty much what people say about me. But I think you need to know the truth. And the truth is we have work to do before we can say what's next. One of the interesting things that you can also pray about is that one of the things that's happened, at least to me, and I think Mr. Nathan, with all of this that's gone on since about the middle of November, is that a number of other groups have, other organizations have presented themselves and offered condolences, concerns, have opened a dialogue to talk about what is happening. And I think in every case that I'm aware of, they've done that in a responsible way. So I have nothing negative to say about that, except that it's a dialogue worth praying about, worth continuing. So we see. Anything? Anything else?
Four other people have been invited to the conference as well.
Four other people have been invited to the conference as well. And Mr. Hume is one of them.
Well, five other people.
Five other people. So it isn't that we have, as I say, we don't know exactly what this is yet. So pray about it. We need your prayers. We need your involvement as much as possible in that regard, because we are but men.
And we will try to issue a bulletin each day, which we'll send to Rita, and Rita can proclaim a lot far and wide.
She is, I don't know if we volunteered you or if or if you you've jumped on board willingly. I don't know if we've subjected you to this or if you've voluntarily submitted. But she has sort of become our communication point. It's just, I know for myself, it's just become almost impossible for me to keep up with emails, texts, and phone calls, and with all of the other things that need to be done. So thank you for your continued support and faithfulness.